Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. If you are using one of the blue Bibles on the table as you walked in, it should be on page 891. We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to John, and this morning we will read from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. So hear now the word of the Lord. From John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, we truly do need you every single hour. And we need you right now, or everything that we do here is in vain. If your spirit is not moving, then we will remain blind and deaf to your word. So we pray that you would work now through your word by the power of your spirit to create faith, to increase faith, and to help us live more and more unto Christ, looking to him and finding peace in him. Help us to trust Christ more and to treasure him more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When our God, by his Spirit, implants the first seed of faith within the newly created hearts of his people, it begins small, as life normally does. It is nothing more than an infant, a small babe that must nurse and learn and grow into full maturity. And such faith is from its infancy cast upon and founded upon Christ. Just as a newborn is immediately cast into her mother's arms. And we thank God that even an infant faith founded upon Christ cannot fail or die. A nursing mother will not let her child starve. How much more secure do believers dwell in the arms of their Savior? For even though our faith may begin small, our Savior is not small, and he is the one who secures our salvation. And yet, faith must grow if it is truly a living faith in a living hope. We must never then be content with our little faith. A child cannot remain a child forever. We do not live in Neverland. We must grow up in our faith. Jesus' disciples, we learn about in the four gospel accounts, they're helpful mirrors in which we can see ourselves and our need to grow in faith. For by God's grace, we saw in John chapter 1 how each of these disciples, as Jesus calls them, they believe that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. You remember how Andrew responds when he learns about Jesus, how he goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter, and he tells him, "We have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah." And Philip, likewise, after he encounters Jesus, he goes and finds his friend Nathanael. And he tells him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And maybe you remember from Mark chapter 8, Peter's bold confession on behalf of the disciples when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ." They believe that Jesus is the Christ because the Father reveals this to them by the power of his Spirit. He creates faith within them to receive his Son. So they believe and they are saved. And yet, as you read through that, through the Gospels, when that faith is soon put to the test, it is exposed as a very little faith. When they sail upon the sea in Matthew chapter 8 and a storm comes, they immediately cry out in fear and Jesus gently chides them. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And when Peter attempts to walk upon the water in Matthew 14, he soon looks to the great wind and he begins to sink. And as Jesus gently pulls him back up, he again offers his loving rebuke. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The true seaworthiness of a ship is not proved upon calm waters, but upon stormy seas. And so it is with faith. Now I'm sure many, if not all of you here, believe that Jesus is a great Savior and God. But I also wonder how great you really think he is. And I am sure that he is far greater than you and I realize. When the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow upon my soul, my reaction often exposes my little faith and that I don't think Christ is quite as great as I thought I did. Therefore, my prayer this morning for you and for me is that the God who worked faith within us would work now to grow the roots of that Spirit-wrought faith deeper into the fertile and solid foundation of Christ. For your faith will only grow as your confidence in its foundation grows. So God says through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And we know, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, that that stone, that foundation, is none other than Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might come to see how sure a foundation Christ really is. To see that this stone has been tested and proven to be trustworthy. And may we also come to see how precious this stone is. I think the sin that I mourn most every day in myself is that I still don't see Christ as precious as he really is. His glory and my estimation of that glory, there is too wide a gap. So I hope that as we learn to trust Christ more as a tested stone, we will learn to treasure him more as a precious stone. For no matter how great you think Jesus is, he is far greater than you realize. And the aim of this passage in John 6, I believe, is to grow your spirit-wrought faith in Christ so that you might trust and treasure his person more. God creates faith and God grows faith. And one of his primary means to grow our faith is to test it. And his testing often takes place in a kind of wilderness. For the wilderness is where our helplessness and his faithfulness are most clearly displayed. When we see we have nothing of ourselves, our God is then able to show how he is more than enough. And he's done this with his people throughout redemptive history. After Moses and the Israelites experienced the miraculous wonder of the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, they are immediately driven out into the wilderness. The prophet Elijah, after he experiences the triumph on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal as the Lord rains down fire from heaven upon his altar, he immediately finds himself in the wilderness, for Jezebel is seeking his life. And just soon after that wonderful experience of a spiritual high, he is asking God to take away his life. And you recall Jesus himself. After his baptism, when the heavens open, the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So there appears to be a pattern. Spiritual testing in the wilderness often follows spiritual highs and experiences of God's glory. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, who suffered several seasons of severe depression, which often feels like a spiritual wilderness, recognized that many of these seasons followed hours of great success. He comments, "When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint." We'll see in a moment why this is the case, but for now we simply recognize this often is the case. God tests his people in the wilderness. And this, I believe, is a significant part of what Jesus is doing in John chapter 6. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. While we have to be careful about interpreting John's telling in light of the other Gospel accounts, the other accounts do provide us with some helpful details. And I believe that John's account was written last and that he at least had Mark's gospel familiar with himself. And so his readers would most likely be aware of these other accounts as well. So John tells us that sometime after the events in chapter 5, it's just an indefinite amount of time, he says after this, some speculate it's up to 6 months after the events that we read about in chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is now back in the region of Galilee. They were probably on the west side, since this is where most of the Jewish activity takes place. So to go to the other side would be to go to the east side of the lake. And in Matthew's and Mark's accounts, we learn that Jesus and his disciples go to a desolate place. In other words, they go off into the wilderness. And Mark and Luke also inform us that they do this after the apostles have returned from being sent out by Jesus to preach in his name and to cast out demons and to heal people. So his disciples have just returned from a spiritual high, probably feeling like the 72 felt after they returned, after Jesus sent them out, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they're feeling really good about themselves. But here again, we have an example of God leading his people into the wilderness after experiencing a spiritual high, a clear demonstration of God's awesome power. Now, why do I believe that testing in the wilderness is in the background of John as he writes about Jesus feeding the 5,000? I believe this for two reasons. First, John takes time to mention that this event takes place near the time of the Jewish Passover. And every time John mentions a specific feast, he apparently does so because he believes Jesus' teaching and actions need to be understood and interpreted in light of the theological themes of that feast. Now, we'll see in 2 weeks as Jesus clearly explains the implications of what he did in feeding the 5,000, we'll see many direct connections to the Passover. But it's important to remember even now that the Jewish Passover was a celebration of when God, in the 10th and final plague, he kills the firstborn males of all the Egyptians, but he passes over the Israelites. And then he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness. So that's the first reason I think testing in the wilderness is in the background. The second reason I believe this is because only John mentions Jesus' question to Philip. And then comments in verse 6, he said this to test him. So Jesus is testing his disciples, and he is doing this in a desolate place. But what is Jesus testing, and why? I believe the reasonable answer is that Jesus is testing their faith in him. The disciples have just returned from a very successful ministry tour. They have done wondrous works in Jesus' name. Now Jesus wants to see what they've learned. But what is the real purpose of this test? Well, I believe that it is a test of their faith for the sake of their faith. See, God does not test his people to learn something about them he doesn't already know. That's not the kind of test I'm talking about. The test is never for God's sake. It's always for ours. And neither is the purpose of the test to see who is worthy to be his disciple or his child, as if God hands out entrance exams to all of his followers and sees who can score high enough to be accepted. No, that's not what God is doing. Jesus asks Philip this question to test him, but who's the one who called Philip to himself? Philip is already Jesus' disciple. God is the one who chooses, calls, gives faith to, and saves his people. This is not something we work for and earn. So God's tests are not tests of or for salvation. For as I said, even the smallest faith in Christ as your Savior is saving faith. So I believe the purpose of such tests are twofold. First, they are intended to humble us and keep us dependent upon Christ. So why do tests in the wilderness often follow spiritual highs? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember, after Paul is caught up into the third heaven, he sees and hears wondrous things that he cannot utter. God sends him a thorn in the flesh. And the reason, Paul says, was to keep him from being too conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And then when he pleads for the thorn to be removed, Jesus replies in 2 Corinthians 12:9, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, in our sinfulness, we easily turn demonstrations of God's power and glory in or through us into fuel for our own pride. Instead of marveling at how great God is, we can easily start to think, I must be pretty special. I'm pretty gifted if God's done this through me. Maybe we even begin to think we're self-sufficient. Maybe I don't need God as much as I thought I did. So God's tests mercifully hold us back from such foolish and deadly presumptions by reminding us how weak and helpless we truly are. So is the test of faith meant to see if we are sufficient for salvation? No. It's meant to remind us that we are decidedly insufficient and must always depend upon Christ. See, we have to remember, growing in holiness, it is never meaning that you need grace less than you needed it before. To grow in holiness simply means you are learning to live by grace more than you lived by grace before. It's never needing less grace. It's just recognizing more and more how much grace you really need. Therefore, exposing our weakness and little faith is not intended to lead you into despair. Just think, okay, I've got to start working a lot harder. It's intended to teach you to hope and trust in Christ more than you did before. Second, such tests are intended to show forth God's faithfulness with brilliant clarity. In other words, God tests your faith secondarily to expose your weakness and primarily to reveal His faithfulness. God tests your faith to prove His faithfulness even in the midst of your faithlessness. So instead of thinking of God's tests as an examination to prove the strength of your faith, think of them as opportunities for God to prove the surpassing power of His faithfulness. And in this way, He strengthens your weak faith. He increases your little faith. And that's why I say these are tests of faith for faith. By proving His faithfulness to you, God strengthens your faith in Him. You think He is great, but He is far greater than you realize. And He desires to show you His greater greatness. So through the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus shows His disciples as well as the crowd that His greatness is far greater than they think. He is greater than His disciples realize. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus has spent the day teaching and healing the crowd that followed Him into this desolate place. He left with His disciples, as Mark tells us, to give them some rest, since so many people were coming and going that they could not even find time to eat. Life probably felt like perpetually trying to feed thousands of little kids at lunchtime who constantly have so many specifications and requests and mind changes that you never actually have time to sit and eat yourself. To say, at dinner time, we do not sit down as a family. We seat our children, and then Leandra and I seek to grab bites in between trips from the kitchen to the table. So this is how Jesus and His disciples are feeling. But the crowds see them leave. And so it says in Mark that people from all the surrounding towns ran around the north side of the lake, which was the shorter side. And they're waiting for Jesus and His disciples when they arrive. So they get into a boat to cross over from the west to the east side, and all these people from the towns sprint to that side, and they get there before them. I imagine that mothers know this feeling well, when you cannot find any space to be alone. Even when you try to go to the bathroom, there are your kids, possibly in the toilet, waiting with more demands. But Jesus sees the crowd, and what does he do? He does what he always does. He has compassion on them. And so he takes time during the day to teach and to heal them. But as the day comes to a close, Jesus and his disciples, as John tells us, go up on a mountain. It can also just mean that they go into the hill country, again, trying to be alone. But the crowd is still there waiting. And now it is the evening, and they're in a desolate place where there's not much food. So Jesus turns to Philip and he asks, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now Luke tells us that they are near the town of Bethsaida. And if you remember from John chapter 1, Philip is from Bethsaida. So it would make sense for Jesus to ask the local, where are the good stores, where are the good restaurants where people can eat? But John makes sure we know Jesus is not really wondering where to buy food. He already knows what he is going to do. This is a test. See, Philip believes Jesus is great. He knows he is the Messiah. He's just been out preaching and telling everybody about Jesus and casting out demons and healing people in Jesus' name. He's seen Jesus' power. He's experienced that power. But how does he respond when Jesus asks him where to buy food? He freaks out. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. What do you mean, where are we going to buy food, Jesus? That's not feasible. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So Philip's saying, I could give 8 months' salary and still not have enough to buy food that people could even have one bite. And Philip's not exaggerating. The gospel writers all tell us that there were 5,000 men. Now, Matthew mentions that there are also women and children, so conservative estimates suggest that there's at least 20,000 people here that Jesus is going to feed. Now, Andrew, who likewise has preached and performed miracles in Jesus' name, does not think feeding this many people is any more likely than Philip does. Mark tells us that Jesus sends his disciples out, "See what you can find." So Andrew brings a boy to Jesus and says he has 5 barley loaves, which suggests this boy is quite poor, since barley was the bread for the poor. It was cheaper, it was easier to make bread out of. He says he also has 2 small fish. We're not talking big fish. Greek really just means a relish. It's just a tiny little pickled fish. He goes, this is clearly not enough to feed everybody. Now, isn't this how we often react? We tell others how great Jesus is. We experience his power and his provision in our lives. But as soon as we face a problem, that we see it as insurmountable. We despair. We cannot conceive how anything can be done. We think Jesus is great, but trials reveal just how great we really think he is. The disciples thought Jesus was great, but he was far greater than they realized. Jesus is also greater than the crowd thought. They think he's a great miracle worker. John tells us this is why they're following him. We've seen this throughout this gospel account. People are just interested in the miracles and the signs that Jesus can do. They're not so much interested in him. But Jesus is far more than a miracle worker. By the end, they're a little bit closer. They conclude he is the great prophet, which is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. For Moses declared that God would raise up another prophet like him. So the Israelites are waiting for this second Moses to come. Just as we learned, the Samaritans are waiting for this prophet in John 4. And there are many comparisons with Moses in this narrative. Jesus goes up on a mountain, verse 3, like Moses ascended Mount Sinai. He feeds the people with bread in the wilderness, like when God supplied Moses and the Israelites manna in the wilderness. You read in Exodus 16. And so the people see Jesus as the great prophet, the second Moses, which he was, but he was a prophet far greater than they realized. As Jesus will point out later in chapter 6, it was not Moses, but God who gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness. And therefore, in miraculously supplying bread, Jesus reveals himself as more than the second Moses. He is the God of Moses. I believe there is also a comparison to another prophet in this narrative. Not only is Jesus a greater prophet than Moses, he is a greater prophet than Elisha. Other than in the days of Moses, the period where the Israelites saw and experienced the most miracles was in the days of the prophets Elijah and then his successor Elisha. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, about Elisha feeding 100 men with 20 barley loaves and some ears of grain. And there are two direct comparisons with that story in John chapter 6. First, both mention that the bread was made of barley. And second, the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that describes Elisha's servant, it's the same word used to describe this boy that brings the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. The word can mean servant or just youth. It could be anywhere from a little boy to a young man who's getting close to marriageable age. So we see that the great prophet Elijah fed 100 men with 20 barley loaves. It's pretty impressive. Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5. The crowd sees Jesus as a great prophet, but he is a prophet far greater than they realize. They even think he is so great, they want to make him king. In verse 15, some speculate that the number of men is specifically mentioned to demonstrate that this crowd could have quickly become a sizable army. It's even possible that this was a group largely made up of zealots, which was a Jewish sect that was primarily concerned with physically, violently overthrowing Roman rule. And this is the time of the Passover, which was a time of great national zeal, like the 4th of July in the United States. So they will be revved up to see someone who they think can lead them out from under the thumb of Rome, just as Moses led the Israelites out from under the thumb of the Egyptians. So they want to make Jesus king to fix their political problems, to restore their national pride. They think Jesus is the one who can make Israel great once again. They thought Jesus was great, but he was far greater than they realized. For he was not a means to an end. He was the beginning and the end. He was more than a miracle worker fixing physical problems. He was more than an earthly prophet. He was certainly more than a political king. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is far more than you and I often imagine. No matter how great you think he is far greater than you realize. His greatness is far more than anything else in this universe. Therefore, I want you to find hope and comfort in the greatness of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here are two reminders for you that I pray would strengthen your faith as you behold God's great faithfulness in the purpose, in the person of Christ. For again, that's what I believe the ultimate purpose of this test for the disciples was that they might have greater faith in the one that they were following. So number one, Your great Savior is greater than your great trouble. Philip and Andrew cannot conceive how they can feed so many with so little. They have been walking with Jesus for at least a year now. They've been listening to him. They've seen all the signs that he has performed. And yet they still believe the trouble that they face is greater than their Savior. But through this test, Jesus demonstrates how much greater he is than the trouble his people face. After having the people sit down, he takes the loaves and he gives thanks. And then he has the disciples distribute the bread and the fish to the crowd. And what are we told? Philip didn't think they'd have enough just to have one bite for everybody. And yet we are told they have as much as they wanted. Everyone ate their fill. We often walk through life as if our problems are much bigger than our God. For when are we afraid? Well, ungodly fear arises when we think God is smaller than our trouble. But Pastor, you may say, you don't know the physical ailments that I suffer from. You don't know the mental illness that I have. You don't know my financial difficulties, my problems at work, my failing marriage, my wild and wayward children, my loneliness, my depression, my fear, my failures, my temptations, my sin. You don't know how great they are. I'm not denying your trouble is great. It certainly is. I am simply affirming that your Savior is greater. Perhaps you wish you could see something like the feeding of the 5,000. You'd have more faith in God's power and provision. But you see demonstrations of God's power and provision every single day. You see God upholding the universe by the word of his power every morning you wake up. St. Augustine once commented, "For certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves. And yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter men wonder at, not because it is greater, but because it is rare. For who even now feeds the whole world but he who creates the cornfield from a few grains?" Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And he goes on to say, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus has done far more then feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves to demonstrate his sufficiency. He has done what was truly impossible for anyone else to do. He has saved sinners. He has made a way for unholy sinners to dwell in peace with a holy God. And if Jesus is able to save you from your sin, certainly he is able to sustain you through any other trouble you might face. Do you think your illness or financial struggles or loneliness or marital problems are a greater obstacle to overcome than your sin? See, the ultimate provision demonstrated in this miracle is not the provision of food or healing or other earthly needs. It's not what you get from Jesus, it's what you get in Jesus. We will see in 2 weeks that the bread does not signify the gift of earthly provision, but it signifies the provision of Jesus himself. He is the bread. And so if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You must learn to look, therefore, not to the size of your problems, but to the size of your God. He is what you need, and he is what you have. Why did Peter begin to sink when he was walking on the water? It's because he began to look at the wind instead of at his Savior. When trouble comes, we often begin to lament what we don't have instead of recognizing what we do have. We have Jesus. We have the Lord of the universe. It's one of the reasons as we begin our time of worship, after the call to worship, we hear this wonderful reminder, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Is there any greater help that we could ever need? He made heaven and earth. Certainly he can help us. Was Philip supposed to know what Jesus was about to do? No, he wasn't supposed to know how Jesus would feed all of those people. He was simply supposed to trust that Jesus could. He should have said, Jesus, I don't know how you are going to feed all of these people, but I know you, and I know you will provide. We don't have much food, but we have you, and you are more than enough. I believe that's how we are to learn to respond as we grow in faith. We don't know the future, but we do know Jesus. And our great Savior is greater than all our great trouble. That's the first reminder. The second reminder, and we close with this, is that your great Savior never exhausts his great grace. After everyone ate their fill, Jesus tells his disciples to collect whatever is left over. So the disciples collect the leftovers, and they have 12 baskets full of bread. Now there are 12 disciples, so they each have a basket full of bread. Now there are commentators who want to see symbolism here in the number 12, and certainly Jesus chose 12 disciples for a reason. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is demonstrating that he is now forming the new Israel, the new people of God. But I'm not sure that's the point of the 12 baskets. I think there are 12 baskets because there are 12 disciples. And Jesus wanted each of them to have a tangible reminder of his sufficiency. He's not just testing Philip, he's testing all of them. And so each of them holds a basket full of bread to increase their faith. So as they hold this basket, Jesus can kind of say, what do you think now? Still think that I am who I say I am, who I know you believe, but you need to believe more? And so here is our reminder. Christ and his grace are more than enough, and his grace never runs out. As God sustains you through trial after trial, he leaves you with baskets to remind you of his provision. Each experience of God's faithfulness ought to be like a basket full of bread that should encourage you in your next trial. Well, he provided before. I trust he will provide again. For the tests of your faith are not meant to prove your faith as much as they are intended to prove God's faithfulness. So does Christ have enough grace for you? Is it enough to sustain you through your great trials? Is it enough to cleanse you from all your sin? Oh, it is more than enough. Will it ever run out? What if you keep sinning? What if you face trouble every single day? Will the day come where there's just no more grace to cover your sin, no more grace to sustain you through your trial? No. There will never come a day where there is not enough grace in Jesus Christ, for he is an inexhaustible well of grace. He never runs dry. Your bucket will always come up full of living water. Your basket will always be full of the bread of life. His grace will sustain you to and even through death. So this does not mean you will never face days of hardship. This is not a promise for health, wealth, and prosperity. It is a promise of saving and sustaining grace. It is Christ's word to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Your great Savior never exhausts his great grace. So how do we respond to this word? You respond by fixing your eyes on your great Savior instead of your great trouble. You learn by God's grace to be content with your weakness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, you learn to live as what you are, and that is a jar of clay. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 10, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Jesus loves to use jars of clay. He delighted to use the 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fish of a poor boy to demonstrate his surpassing power, faithfulness, and provision. And he likewise delights to shine through jars of clay like you and me and use what little we may have. May our God increase our faith in him and use us to display his faithfulness, his sufficiency, his love, and his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the faith that you work within us by your Spirit, saving faith, and even when it is small, we rest secure. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit, by your word, to increase our little faith. And when we feel overwhelmed, we just don't know how we're going to make it through another day, that you would give us the grace to lift our gaze to see our Savior. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.